Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. We'll begin our reading at chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his killing. Two important words. The word consenting means to be in agreement. It's actually an official Sanhedrin term. Paul was in with the voting group that agreed to the sentence of death. Secondly, notice the literal translation, his killing, not his death as most English translations have it. This is the word for murder. It's interesting that Luke would use an aorisis, which in Koine Greek is equivalent to phonon, all omicrons, phonon, which means murder. So Luke, looking at it from Luke's point of view, he's saying now Saul was in agreement, a voting agreement, with Stephen's murder. Luke calls it murder. And in that day, a great persecution took place upon the church which was in Jerusalem. And all were scattered throughout the districts of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The term plain ton apostolon is Luke's style of writing to present except the apostles. And devout men, these would be Jews, devout men, buried Stephen. Literally the word means to carry together. Devout men carried Stephen together, which is a Koine term for carried him to his burial. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation or mourning over him. And Saul was ravaging, literally ill-treating, mistreating the church, while going from house to house and dragging out men and women, he was delivering them into prison. Therefore, the ones who had been scattered went throughout, evangelizing the word. And when Philip went down into a city of Samaria, he was preaching to them the Christ. And the crowds were paying attention to the things being said by Philip. And they were taking heed or paying attention with one passion. Homothumadon, the term with one accord, means that they had one passion. Everybody was united in their passion and paying attention to what Philip was saying. They did it in hearing and seeing the signs which he was doing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, were going out of many, having them, that is, the unclean spirits. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were being healed. And great joy took place in that city. As we mentioned to you from chapter 1, and we have mentioned it throughout our study, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives the division of the book of Acts. Jesus told the disciples that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem. We've studied that ministry in chapters 2 through 7 in Jerusalem. And in Judea and Samaria. And this chapter, chapter 8, now opens up the ministry in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And to the furthest extremities of the earth, that would be chapters 13 through to the end of the book. So it's divided up into three sections. And today, as we start chapter 8, we're actually beginning the second section, As we focus in chapter 8 on the Lord's ministry through the early church, the ministry in Samaria. As we studied last week in chapter 7, Stephen gave the testimony of the history of the early church. I mean, the Israelites, and then moving into the early church. He connected both the early church and Israel together in the sense that the same God who moved through the history of their ancestry is the same God who sent the Messiah, is the same God who is moving now in the early church, and they, the Sanhedrin, were doing to the leaders of the early church just as their forefathers did to all of the prophets that came before them. Chapter 7 is a beautiful summary statement of all of the history of Israel, of how the leaders of Israel persecuted God's messengers, have down through the years. It is interesting because this is the contrast that Jesus brought out, and of course Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, is that Jews hold to this history of the whole Old Testament. They hold to it. And they hold to all of the prophecies and the scriptures. But they also have to hold to the fact that they, God's people, persecuted all of the prophets that came. And Stephen says, not only all of the prophets, but you also killed the Messiah, and now you're persecuting the early church. You're doing the same thing. So that would be like our church having a history of killing off all the pastors that God sent his way. And then saying we hold to the tradition of the church out in Sisquag, you know. He was bringing out points that the Jewish leaders didn't want to remember or even notice. The history of persecution. In chapters 2 through 7, as God moved in the early church, we saw that he moved with power in order to establish his word. We saw the prayer of the early church. And then we saw that this power and this prayer, as they surrendered their lives to Christ, and as the Lord was moving through them, that they were persecuted. Again, we in the body of Christ today, we like to focus on the power of the early church. We want this power to be in our church today, just like it was back then. But the power of the early church brought persecution, death. So if we want the moving of God's Spirit in the early church with power, you also have to take the persecution. And they took Stephen out. They threw him into a pit. And some archaeologists today even say that they think that they have found the pit that Stephen was thrown in. And there's a pit right next to the skull on Golgotha. It's kind of interesting that Stephen would be echoing the words of Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as Jesus was on the cross and he submitted his spirit to the Father. And how Stephen said, do not lay this sin to their charge. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. All happening in the same geographical location. And when they were putting Stephen to death, and it was tradition at that time for the witnesses, the witnesses would have to put the person to death if death was voted on. How the witnesses took off their outer garment and laid it at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, showing that he was in charge of the execution. And Stephen died. Our chapter 8 and second section, the ministry of the Lord through Judea and Samaria, starts out with chapter 8, verse 1, is that Saul was consenting or agreeing with his killing. He was an official member of the Sanhedrin, and he was now in charge of carrying out the execution which the Sanhedrin had voted on. And as I mentioned before, not only is it an official term of voting, but Luke uses the term for murder. Secondly, in chapter 1, a great persecution took place. First of all, upon the church which was in Jerusalem. Secondly, and all were scattered throughout the districts, and notice this, of Judea and Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8, that they would be witnesses for him not only in Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria. That's very important to Luke's presentation that he's emphasizing now at this point in history, some 4 to 5 years after Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit, some 4 to 5 years later, a great persecution came upon the church which was in Jerusalem. And all were scattered throughout the districts of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. Now there are two views as to who the all were scattered. Who were the all? Some scholars believe that it was only the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. Remember, this all started back in chapter 6 where seven men were chosen from out of the Greek-speaking Jewish community because the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. One of those was Stephen. And so from the end of chapter 6 through chapter 7, the focus is on one of those seven, and that's Stephen. So some believe that all were scattered, is that the persecution then, after Stephen's death, that the persecution happened just with the Hellenistic Jews. And that if you are a Hebrew-speaking Jew, you are not a Hellenist, that they remained. The other view is that you stick literally with just with what the text says. All were scattered except for the apostles. It doesn't say all were scattered except for the Hebrew-believing Christians. Everybody was scattered. They are now called the diaspora because that's diaspero is the word for scattering here. All were scattered. So the diaspora came to be a title or name for a group of people who were scattered from their homeland. Jews, whether they're Greek-speaking, Hebrew-speaking, they were all scattered from their homeland because of the persecution that came upon the church. Now to get a sense of these people, the maturity, spiritual maturity about them in that 4 to 5 year period that God's Spirit brought a great evangelistic work in Jerusalem where thousands were saved, is that here are people who have been chased out of their families, away from their families, away from their homes, away from their communities, and away from their country. And you know, even from news reports, if not the history of Israel itself, that to a Jew, Israel is very important, even to the Jews who are living here in America. Israel is homeland. It's home. And so, to be removed from your Jewish roots, from your family, from your community, and even from your country, just because of your faith and belief in Jesus Christ, has a tremendous impact upon a person's life. I mean, if we have something happen to us during the day, we get all shaken. But notice this group of people. The apostles were in Jerusalem. All were scattered throughout the districts of Judea and Samaria. Verse 2, the third thing, and it seems like 2 sort of separates verses 1 from 3, but Luke has his reasons for it. is that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And great lamentation or mourning was made over him. Now, what is interesting is that there is a book or a scroll called the Sanhedrin. It's all of the rules and regulations that regulate the practices of the Sanhedrin Council. In Sanhedrin chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For all of those who die by the death of execution as punishment as a criminal, you will not weep or mourn or make lamentation over him." Now, there are other details in there as how they are to be buried, but that's very interesting in light of the fact that devout men carried Stephen to his death and made great mourning or lamentation over him. Something that they were not allowed to do, but they did anyway. Those were the Sanhedrin's rules, but these were devout men. You might ask, well, why would this seem to fit in verse right here between verses 1 and 3? Is that devout has to do with Jewish. These were devout Jewish people who were either believers or were sympathetic or leaning towards believing because of Stephen's testimony and the working of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Now, the reason why I say it's important is because at the end of verse 1, all were scattered. And here are devout men, Jewish people who are leaning in the direction towards the things of the Lord, carried Stephen to his death. Fourthly, in verse 3, "And Saul was ravaging." It's the word for mistreatment. He was bringing ill treatment against the church. First of all, while entering in from house to house, he was going house to house search. The word "going" is a participle showing that this was a continuous activity. He was going to go to every house in Jerusalem. And secondly, while dragging out men and women, he was delivering them over into prison. If he found anybody that was of the faith, he would have them dragged out, literally, physically dragged out of their houses and thrown into prison. Now, that's a pretty rough view, isn't it, as to what happened in the early church. They had power, but they had persecution. And what is interesting here is that these three verses of chapter 8 serve as a transition for us, but it also sheds light on something that's very important. That when God says, "You will be," not "should be," but "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the extremities of the earth," God is going to fulfill His will. He will fulfill His word. If we want power, if we want the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the body of Christ, we have to realize that when God says something is to happen or will happen, that He's going to do it. We don't elect a committee to say, "Well, here's the problem." And in fact, all of this comes from, by the way, all of this comes from a group of people getting together and saying, "We don't see God working in our church or in the church today. Therefore, the work must be left up to us." So we're not doing it. That's the problem. With that premise and that motivation, the body of Christ down through the years has gotten together and said, we've got to choose the committees and we have to make the human effort to do what God has commanded us to do. And the reason why God's Spirit seemingly is not doing anything in the church is because it's not up to Him, it's up to us. Now, that's a conclusion from leadership. And it just has taken off from there. the reason why God's Spirit doesn't work in your life personally and individually is because you're not practicing the principles. You have to practice the principles to get God's Spirit to work. You have to push the right buttons. You got to do the right formula to get God's Spirit to work. That's not how the early church did it. That's not how God's Spirit worked in the early church, and that's not how God's Spirit works in the church today. God fulfilled His Word through persecution. After 4 or 5 years, they didn't get together and said, you know, this revival's been going on in Jerusalem, but didn't Jesus say that we are to go into Judea and Samaria also? Well, we better get to the task. We've been commissioned here. Let's go. No, they didn't. They allowed the Spirit of the Lord to go before them and to lead them. If you read chapters 2 through 7, they didn't do anything unless God's Spirit went before them and led them. Unless God's Spirit did it through them. That is what caused the effectiveness of the early church. If you look down through history, all the way through the Old Testament and the New, whenever human beings have taken over to do God's work, God withdraws the Spirit in the work. The reason why we don't experience or seemingly experience the Spirit of God in the church today is because we've decided to do His work for Him. It's up to us to produce it with our human efforts. It's totally against the Scripture. Human flesh, human effort can only produce religious events. That's it. Human effort cannot produce spirit. Only God's Spirit can produce spirit. When we approach the throne of God in humility, confessing that without Him we cannot do one thing, and waiting upon Him, then will His Spirit move. But God does not bless the efforts, the human efforts of man. God only blesses His work that His Spirit does. Because when His Spirit works, He gets all the glory. You notice that the final motivating presentation of this "we have to do God's work" movement is the fact that you will get a reward for it if you do it. And if we do God's work, we're going to get a thumbs up when we stand before Him. So where is the Lord glorified? We're glorified. The focus is on us, my reward. I'm a good church worker. I'm doing a good work. When God's Spirit ministers and moves through individuals and through the church, Jesus Christ is glorified. So it is interesting that the Lord's word was fulfilled by the Lord through persecution, not through committee. And it also tells us that when hardship and difficulty comes to our lives, we don't have to look to it as Satan's hindering me and he has to be cast out. Later on, we'll see in the book of Acts that even Paul says that he wanted to travel to places, but that Satan had hindered him. And he didn't treat it as though there's something wrong with that. Satan was allowed to hinder him, so he figures God didn't want him to go at this time. This whole overview of approaching the Lord and allowing Him to work, and when circumstances go bad or difficult or hardship, it's all of the Lord. Which is why I emphasize, think of yourself as being separated from family, home, business, and homeland in your country. How would be your reaction? Look at this. Look at verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 starts out with the Greek word oun. Therefore, in light of this introductory material, transition material in verses 1 through 3, the ones who had been scattered, the diaspora, The ones who had been scattered, first of all, they went throughout evangelizing the word. Doesn't say they were moping. Doesn't say, woe is me, I'm away from my family and chased out of my homeland and there's persecution. I'm with Gentiles. I'm a Jew who's with Gentiles. Remember the woman at the well that we'll start on next week in the Gospel of John. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. To a Hebrew or Jewish person, to touch the soil outside of Israel, they were contaminated and considered ceremonially unclean. So then have to be chased out and have to live in Samaria amongst the Samaritans as a Hebrew or Jewish person, whether they were Greek speaking or not. I mean, this is just, the thing that affects me the most is the terrible trauma that they must have gone through. But the text tells us that those who had been scattered went throughout evangelizing the word. Yes?
Is that a passive or middle part of that evangelizing?
That is a active.
Oh, that's active?
Mm-hmm. Yungalidzomai. So we have a deponent.
Active voice.
Yes. Evangelizing the word. So they actually, as soon as they were separated and as soon as they were in the diaspora, the ones who were scattered, they went evangelizing the word. And so now verse 5 focuses on someone specifically. Verse 4 tells us a general thing, that they went out, all of those who were dispersed went out evangelizing the word. They took the word of the gospel to Samaria, Judea and Samaria. But verse 5 focuses on Philip. Now, Philip was also one of the seven back in chapter 6. Now, the focus is on Philip, though many, if not all those who were scattered, were evangelizing the word. But Philip went down into a certain city of Samaria, and he was preaching, imperfect tense, continuous action. He was continually preaching to them the Christ. Ton Christon is a title meaning Messiah. Messiah has come. And he was continually preaching the Christ to them. In verse 6, it tells us the third piece of information, that the crowds were paying attention, imperfect tense, with one passion to the words, to the things which Philip was saying. They were listening in hearing and seeing the signs, not the miracles, English text says miracles, the signs which he was doing. And again, was doing is a imperfect tense, continuous action. Now, I want to stop there and point something out to you and kind of bring something together that Luke is presenting and which the scriptures teach about. And that's about performing these miracles, that are called signs. The English Bible uses the word miracles for the word signs more than any other word. And signs is not used. And there's a difference between dunamis, miracles, and semeias, which are signs. The Bible is talking about miracles being signs, and that's what they are. They are proof texts. They are establishing the word which is spoken. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Not many pages turning, so I take it we don't have ours. Okay. Mark chapter 16. The Lord was saying to them, when you go into all the world, there is no command to go. When you go, which fits our text perfectly, because if it was a command to go, then people would have a basis and a premise for saying, we've got to elect a committee and we've got to fulfill that. Didn't he say to go? Well, then we got to go. Now, Jesus never said to go. He said, when you do go. It's an aorist participle. When you do go into all the world, preach the gospel to all of creation. The one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. But the one who is unbelieving shall be condemned. And these signs will follow the ones who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new languages. They will take up snakes. And if they should drink anything poison, it will never harm them. And they shall lay their hands on upon whomever they should lay their hands, they shall become well. And after this, the Lord was taken up into heaven. He told them, when you go, here's what you do. He didn't commission them to make the plans to go. It's exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 7, and that signs would follow. Now, if you have your scriptures, turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Again, the writer of Hebrews writing to Hebrews, it helps us understand this commission that the Lord gave to the disciples. I'm in Ephesians. Would help if I was in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. On account of this, it is necessary to pay more attention to the things which we have heard, that not at any time we should slip past them. For if that which has been, the word which has been spoken through angels became established, and every trespass and transgression received a just reward, how shall we ourselves escape having neglected so great a salvation, which received its beginning when it was spoken through the Lord, and it was established by the ones who had heard Him, established for us by those who had heard Him, God bearing witness with both signs and wonders and many works of power and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His will. There's two key words here. God bearing witness with them for the bebaios, for the establishment of the Word of God. That's why they're called signs, signs and wonders. It's to give to those people who are unbelieving, they do not have the Spirit of God, a physical manifestation, a physical miracle that those people with their eyes and human senses can see and know that it's beyond the human, that it's actually something that is miraculous. It gives establishment to the word that was spoken. There was no Bible. There was nothing to establish that what the early church had to say was the Word of God. To the Jews, they were just another religious sect. But it is interesting in our text in Acts chapter 8 that Philip and those who were in the diaspora were going throughout Judea and Samaria, and the same thing was happening as happened in chapters 2 through 7 in Jerusalem. They were miracles, signs. And with the signs, people were paying attention. According to this text, in verse 6 of Acts chapter 8, that the crowds in the city in Samaria were paying attention to what Philip was saying with passion, with a like passion. They were listening, because in hearing and in seeing the signs which he was doing. So the signs were accompanying what Philip was saying. Philip would continuously do miracles, and then Philip was continually preaching Jesus Christ, just like they did in chapters 2 through 7. It wasn't anything different. And so the crowds were paying attention. And then it says in verse 7, the word gar tells us the reasons for this paying attention. For unclean spirits, first of all, unclean spirits were being cast out of many that had unclean spirits. And the demons were crying out as they were coming out. Secondly, there were many who had been paralyzed that were being healed. Thirdly, there were many lame people that were being healed. And this is what they were seeing. The end result is in verse 8, and great joy took place in that city. The great joy was happening because of not just the signs and miracles they were seeing, but that these miracles and signs established what Philip was saying was the gospel. Now, this sets the scene for us next week as we study about Simon Magus. There will be a man who has held this city captive through magical works. Magical works of power. And everybody thought that he was the great power of God. That was his title. But when Philip came preaching and the Lord bearing witness to what he was saying through the signs and wonders, that Simon Magus decided that Philip had more power than he did. And it is interesting, the text will call him a believer. And when he saw the power, he offered money, saying, "Give me this Holy Spirit." He still wanted to have power, but he found a more powerful source, and that would make him be even more the great power of God. Seeking the power. And Philip and Peter and John, how they deal with the situation. But it's very interesting as we are going to study through the various phases of Simon Magus. Is that people can believe, people can get baptized with water, and then be told, "You have no part in the work of the Lord. Your heart's not right." Also, the distribution of the Holy Spirit in the early church. It only came through the apostles, and that's very interesting. That we'll find out in the mission through Judea and Samaria and to the extremities of the earth, that when people believed, they sent for the apostles in Jerusalem, and they came to lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Seems strange, but that whole aspect, the whole function, everything that's being done, we're going to take next week. But this introductory material kind of puts things into focus for us. What were miracles called in the early church? They're called signs. They were not promises to believers. They were signs in order to establish His word with non-believers. In perspective, that's what it's for. People ask me every once in a while, "So do you believe that God still performs miracles today?" Of course. All the way from salvation to physical healings. But He will do it according to His will. It's not a promise. He will do it according to His will. If He has a purpose for it, He'll do it. More than not, I have seen sickness, illness, and circumstantial hardship to be there to actually keep a person on track. Sometimes people will be healed to fulfill what God wants them to do. Other times, people will not be healed in order to fulfill what God wants them to do. Just like in the early church. There'll be people who are persecuted. People will have to die. People will have to be cast into prison. So that the gospel message of Jesus Christ can be spread. So if you lift yourself above this whole scene as introduced to us in chapter 8, you see an early church that after 4 to 5 years of knowing the Lord, they know the Lord pretty well to say, "Okay, we've been removed and chased out of our homeland. As we go, we're going to be preaching the gospel." That was their whole purpose and function. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray too, knowing that we have the same Spirit with us as was with the early church, the same Jesus, that you desire our lives to be effective for Christ. As we studied in John 3 last week, that John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. The only way our lives will be effective for Christ is when we are kept under and down. Lord, give us the grace to submit to our hardships and difficulties as they keep us down and decreased. Help us also to see that you never commissioned or called us to do your work for you. In fact, again, we must decrease so that your Spirit would increase and glorify, perform the will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and glorify Him. We pray that you'd help us to see the work of God through history and even the early church is the same God today. How they trusted you. How they learned about you. How you were all things to them. And how they served you with their whole heart. We pray that you'd create within us that heart to be receptive, to be trusting, to believe, and to be usable by your Spirit in all situations that you put us in. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.